the folks who are here on Wednesday night, we're going to start singing Psalm 50 regularly. And hopefully if we sing the same psalm over and over again on a regular basis to the same tune, it'll help it to stick in our minds and be useful. As Pastor Michael was talking, I think last week, about the biblical command, if there are any who are joyful, let them sing psalms. And one of the ways that we can spontaneously sing psalms like that is if we've committed them to our memory. And so we did that with Psalm 136. We were singing it in Bible college every single week. I preached a couple of messages on it to hopefully give us understanding. And so we're going to do the same thing with Psalm 50. We're going to sing Psalm 50, verses 1 through 6, every Wednesday night together, and that's what my Sunday school lesson this morning is going to be on. So we're going to sing it to the tune that you probably know as This Is My Father's World. So Psalm 50, the first one, I think there's a couple of renditions of this one, but the one that actually has the heading, Psalm 50 on it, on page 95. We're going to sing verses 1 through 6 to the tune, This Is My Father's World. Let's try this.
The mighty God, the Lord, has spoken and it called. The earth from rising of the sun to where he had his fall. From out of Zion hill,
to Psalm 50. We will do, I'd say, a verse-by-verse exposition. Obviously, if I'm going to try to do the whole psalm here this morning, it's not going to be very in-depth. But my hope is that as we look at this verse-by-verse and consider what is being said here, that when we sing it, it will help us to sing with a little bit more understanding. Sometimes the way that those words were put in 1650 in Scotland can sound a little bit clunky and dysfunctional to our modern American ears. And so if we look at what the scriptures say and kind of think about the words and the way they're put and what they mean, then hopefully when we sing it and the words are phrased just a little bit different in order to be sung in meter, it will bring back to our memory just what is being said there. So in overview, Psalm 50 is a forward-looking prophetical psalm. There is everyday application in every age to it for sure, and we'll see that as we go verse by verse. But ultimately, it's looking at the final judgment. And it's looking particularly at the kind of judgment that God is going to have toward those who claimed to be his people, who had taken a covenant with him, who had claimed to be in submission to his laws and ordinances and partaking in his worship, and yet hadn't been doing it from the heart. They'd just been going through the motions. They'd just been doing the rote actions of the form of it without actually having a heart of true faith and love and gratitude toward God. So that's what we're looking at here. That's what we're going to see, just to kind of orient your minds in that direction. It's a psalm of Asaph. There are 12 psalms of Asaph in the Psalms. This is the first one, and then the next 11, I think, are in the 70s and 80s, maybe, and are all in order. But this one comes first. And there's a little bit of discrepancy as to what's meant by a psalm of Asaph. Most people believe, by several mentions of him in other places in Scripture, that he was one of the writers of the psalm. This is literally a psalm of Asaph. He was called a seer in one place in Scripture, or a prophet, one to whom the word of the Lord came. And so he was qualified to pen inspired psalms, to write these things down and for them to be preserved for us. Others have thought, perhaps, as the music leader, David wrote this psalm and gave it to him, and he put the tune to it, or something of that nature. But I think we can probably pretty safely say that this is actually a psalm that was penned by this prophet of the Lord named Asaph. And certainly we know it's much less important who the human author was than that we are fully persuaded in our minds that this is an inspired psalm. This has been preserved to us because the Lord inspired it and has preserved it and kept it in his word for us. And so the psalm begins with an introduction of the judge. So remember, this is going to be a psalm about God's judgment upon those who are involved in a formal worship without heart worship. And so the judge is introduced. We see this in courtrooms when the judge is about to deliver a verdict. All rise, the honorable judge so-and-so, and he comes in with his black robe, and he says, you may be seated. And there's a pomp and circumstance to it, because people need to understand the gravity of what's about to happen. The judge is about to pass a judgment, about to pass a verdict, and what he says will be final. And that's the difference with this judge and many earthly judges, where there can be appeals or there can be an overturn later on based on some new evidence that's been introduced. When this judge speaks, that's going to be the final call. His judgment's going to be final. So the mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. So here is the judge. He is the mighty God, even the Lord, Jehovah, the one and only true God, the one who created heaven and earth, is calling all the inhabitants of the earth to come together and hear the judgment which he's going to pronounce. This judgment is going to be particular against those who claim to be his people, and yet it is not going to exclude anyone in all the earth. All the earth is called not only to be a witness to this verdict, but to be involved in the verdict itself. Just as any king would send his decree to every corner of his kingdom to be read and heard and followed. In our family devotions, we've been recently going through the book of Esther. And you remember that when the king would make a decree, when Haman tricked, as it were, the king into making a decree or took advantage of his ego, his naivety, And the king made a decree. Men were sent to every corner of the kingdom to read that decree in every language. Here's the proclamation from the king. Everyone under his jurisdiction needs to hear this. And later, when that decree was amended based on the pleas of Esther and Mordecai, once again, men were sent to every corner of the kingdom to read the amended verdict. And so it is, everyone who is a citizen, everyone who's under the jurisdiction of this God is called to hear this verdict. Well, who does that include? Everyone. All creation is his. So when we sing this psalm, the mighty God, the Lord, has spoken and did call the earth from rising of the sun to where he hath its fall, we are singing about the introduction of the judge of all the earth. God has called the people of the world together to hear his verdict. Verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. So he's calling the earth to hear his verdict. He's calling all corners of the world to hear this judgment that he's going to pronounce. But the decree itself is coming out of Zion. It's coming from the place of the throne. You remember in the Bible, the word, the idea of Zion comes from a particular fortress that was there in and by the city of Jerusalem. It was the seat of the king. It was where the decrees would come from. And so this decree that's going to be coming is coming from the throne. It's coming as has been popularized by the Roman Catholic system, ex cathedra. When the Pope speaks, he speaks from the throne, from the cathedral. Well, that is a false statement about a Antichrist, a man who set himself up in the position of Christ. But truly, God speaks ex cathedra. God speaks from the throne. His word is infallible. His word is true and final and without appeal. And so we see this illustrated throughout history. What benefit did the Jews have? Well, Paul said they had a benefit because they had the oracles of God first entrusted to them. Right? So the word of the Lord came through Moses, the law. God gave it to Moses, who was the leader of God's people at that time. God chose to speak to the world through Zion, through his people, through this central positioning from which all of the ends of the earth would eventually hear it. Much more importantly, in the big scheme of things, grace came through Jesus Christ, the promised seed of Abraham, the one who would be the son of Jesse, that true king, that true promised Messiah, as we have been looking at in 1 John, the Christ, the anointed one. So this came through Zion. It came through God's people. And to this day, we're told that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That is, it is the means by which God has elected to cause his truth to be proclaimed and held forth within the world. This is the true Zion. We don't believe in this, or I don't believe in this twofold idea of Israel being in some ways God's chosen people and the church being in another way God's chosen people. But God has had one chosen people throughout all ages. It's those who have faith like Abraham. And so his decree has come through Zion, come through this perfect, beautiful place from which God has decreed all of his judgments would come. So this proclamation of truth is going to shine out of Zion, shine from the throne of God. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. Look down to verse 21 of Psalm 50. This is in the middle of God's verdict against the false worshipers. He talks about all the evil things they've done, all the ways that he's broken, all the ways that they've broken his law. He said, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silent." So there was a time, there was a period in which God's laws were being broken, and it was as if God wasn't judging the evildoers. We've all seen that. We've seen it play out in history, and we've seen it play out in our own lives, where there are evildoers, and it's as if they're not receiving any recompense. "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee, and set them in order before their eyes." So, in the beginning and toward the end of this psalm, God says the same thing. You thought I was going to forever be silent. You thought that because I hadn't worked up to this point, I never would work. It's like the warning that Peter gave of those who said, since the beginning, all things continue as they've always been. There's no judgment of the Lord. It's like in the days of Noah. For 100+ years you've been building this ark. No, we've been mocking you nonstop and nothing's changed. Where's the judgment of the Lord? Well, the introduction to this psalm tells us that God will come, he will bring his judgment, and when he does, he will not keep silence. He may have seemed to have been silent up until this point, but the verdict is coming from the bench. We see this played out among earthly courts and earthly judges very often. Many times, I believe, to the detriment of the judicial system. But sometimes it's necessary in order to rightly pull together all the witnesses and consider all the evidence. A trial seems to drag out. This murder was committed 6 months ago and we still haven't heard a verdict. Well, the verdict's coming. When the time is right and all of the evidence has been brought together, the judge will pronounce his verdict against that evildoer. Don't think that just because silence has been kept up to this point that that is some way indicative of the incompetence, inability, or unwillingness of the judge to declare a verdict. He will come. He will not keep silence when he comes. And his coming is going to be disruptive. His coming is going to be such that all will fear and quake exceedingly before him. When the Lord comes forth to pronounce judgment, it will be in a way that disrupts man and nature. You remember the coming of the Lord when he gave his judgments on Mount Sinai. That there was an exceeding quaking of the mountain. That there was great fire that attended him and smoke. And the magnitude of all of the surrounding circumstances around that giving of the law caused all the children of Israel to say, "We don't want to hear the voice of God ourselves. Give us a man to speak for us, to intercede between us and God." And Moses was that man, and God gave intercessors throughout the Old Covenant, and we have discussed in depth that Jesus is that final and full, a mediator between God and man. And so when God comes and he speaks himself directly to men, all of the scorners, all of the mockers, all of those who ignored the legislation of magistrates, when legislatures would come together and would say, "Here's the law that men need to follow," "Well, we don't need to follow that." All of those who mocked gospel preachers and the law of God, when the word of God was decreed with authority from the word of God, and they mocked it, a bunch of religious do-gooders, just quoting from that ancient book put together by a bunch of old bigots. Everyone who even shrugs at the verdict of an earthly judge. Have you ever seen that in a courtroom where the judge gives a verdict, and many times it's a very harsh verdict? "Because of the heinous crimes that you have done, I sentence you to life in prison without parole," or maybe even death by the electric chair. And the perpetrator just sits there, shrugs. "So what? I don't care. Do your worst." Everyone who has this attitude toward every earthly authority will be on their face when the Lord comes. There will not be a coming of the Lord in judgment that one man is able to stand up and ignore mock, shrug, or wink at. When the Lord comes in judgment, a fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. It will be evident that this is the coming of the Lord, the judge. He shall call to the heavens from above, verse 4, and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Once again, this is a decree that God's going to call all men under heaven to hear his verdict and his decree. His judgment is going to be a verdict against his people. This is the first decree of that in verse 4, that he may judge his people. And yet his call went from the heaven to the earth. Everyone under the heavens heard this call to come together to see God's judgment against his people. And it follows in verse 5. Gather my saints together unto me. Those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Everyone who has ever claimed to be in submission to God's covenant. Remember, God gave Adam a covenant in the garden that was broken. And he further rolled out that covenant out of the garden under man's judgment from the garden. And God gave a further revelation of his covenant in Noah, and then in Abraham, and then in Moses, and then in David, and then in Jesus Christ. Throughout the ages, God has been unrolling his covenant, but it's not a new covenant every time. It's not like he scraps the old one and starts again from scratch, but it's a further revelation every time of the covenant that he's making with man. And from the garden, that covenant has always included a bloody sacrifice. So that when Adam and Eve's sins needed to be covered, the covering that they made of their own works was not sufficient. The fig leaves, the bloodless sacrifice, God would not accept. But he made them a covering from the skin of animals. He shed blood in order to cover their sins. And from that point forward, we see with Cain and Abel, we see with Moses, and on, a blood sacrifice being demanded in order for man to be in covenant with God. You and I are no different. We too only have covenant with God through a blood sacrifice. Only it was not the blood of bulls and goats, but the perfect Lamb of God, which was sacrificed for our sins. And so we look at that bloody sacrifice as the finishing of our work in covenant with God. That when Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, died, he once for all took away our sins, not as a year-by-year sacrifice. So God says, all those who have made a covenant to me by sacrifice, let them come together. Let them be gathered together here. And what he's going to judge is whether they were truly committed to him or whether they were committed to their religious rituals. That's what's going to be judged here. Verse 6, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Selah. So God is going to make a judgment, and when God makes a judgment, everyone must acknowledge that his judgment was right. I've already said this a couple of times, there's not going to be an appeal, there's not going to be a revolution. God's judgment is final, and all the heavens and even all the earth, when that final judgment is made, will confess that his judgment is right. In another psalm, in Psalms 39 and verse 9, we see David responding this way. He says, I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because thou didst it. So God, when you did it, when it was your judgment, I was dumb. I didn't open my mouth. I didn't respond to you because when you did it, who is there that can respond to what you've done? more in line with what he's saying here about the heavens declaring his righteousness. We see it in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 16 and verse 5, I heard the angel of the waters say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus." You've judged this way, God, and you're righteous. Your judgment was true. It was perfect. It was accurate. We see it also in chapter 19 and verses 1 through 3. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And again they said, "Alleluia," and her smoke rose up forever and ever. So God's judgment has been finally meted out against this whore, and all of heaven says, "Your judgments are true and righteous. Alleluia. Thanks be to God. Praise be to his name for accurately judging the great whore." Verse 7, "Hear, O my people." So twice now he's called the earth together to hear his decrees. He's now told us that it's in order to judge his people. And now he addresses his people directly. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God." So God clearly says here that his people are the ones whom he has a problem with. He has a judgment against. He has somewhat against them, as it was said in the book of Revelation. Volumes have been written. Monologues have been delivered. Opinions have been shared and debated by every professing servant of God about what is the right form of worship and sacrifice. You can go back and you can read the Talmud of the Jews, where they tease out every detail of the law and how it was to be fulfilled. You can go back and you can read the copious writings and the sermons that have been delivered by the church fathers, by philosophers, by the reformers, by the Puritans, by those in the Great Awakening, on and on and on. This has been a common theme among all of God's people as what God requires in true worship and sacrifice. But there's only one opinion that matters. That's the opinion of God. God's going to make a judgment now. And all of the debates and all of the disagreements and all of the questions are going to be settled here. "I will speak to you and testify against you. I am God, even your God. You said you're in covenant with me. You came through the sacrifice. So now hear what the God who you say you are in covenant with has to say against you. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me." So, you may have recognized or heard it brought out before in the epistles, almost always. I think the book of Galatians may be the only exception where the writer of the epistle starts with a commendation. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you for your faithfulness and love and charity." And so he'll go through and say, "This is what you've done right. This is what you've done good." We see that in the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. You've been faithful and true in this way and that way, yet I have somewhat against thee. And so God begins this verdict, this judgment against his people, with a commendation. "I have nothing to say to you about the regularity, consistency, and propriety in form of your sacrifices and your burnt offerings. They've been constant, and they've been done in material form correctly. You did all the cuts just right. You picked the lamb out just the right way. You brought it to the right kind of a priest. All of these things, I have nothing to say to you about them. I'm not going to reprove you for those. And yet, even though I don't have any reproof against those, verse 9, I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy field. Even though you've been constant and correct in form, I still am displeased with them, and I am refusing to accept these offerings that are continually made. You take the bullock out of your house, you take the goats out of your fields, and you bring them to me in sacrifice. I'm not going to take them. I'm not going to receive that. Well, what is it that he's upset about then? Verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? So here's what he's displeased with. He's displeased with the fact that the sacrifices were being offered as though man was doing God a favor. Here, God, we brought you what you wanted. You must have been hungry, so we brought you a bull. You must have been thirsty, so we spilled the goats, the blood of a he-goat. The implication was, in God's verdict here, that if man did not offer, God would have gone without. God's impotent. God can't take what he wants. He's waiting for man to do his part so that his desires can be fulfilled. God says, that's what I'm upset about. As if God was waiting for man to do something in order for God's desires to come to fruition. In response to this, God reasserts his sovereignty, reminding them that if God wanted something, he would take it and wouldn't even tell them that he had took it. It's not just that I don't need you to give it to me. You don't even have to know. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I'd just take what I wanted because it's all mine. I don't need your sacrifices to satiate some desire that I have. He's telling them here that all their religious activities, the form and frequency of their sacrifices and burnt offerings, did nothing to satiate his perfect, holy, spiritual, divine desires. What God desired, what he wanted, what he was looking for, in no way was satiated, in no way was fulfilled, in no way came to fulfill that desire that he has because they did the sacrifice the right way. I says, I don't care about that. You can do every sacrifice, you can make blood run down the streets of Jerusalem. It doesn't change anything about me and my feelings towards you and my desires to you. Well, what do you want then, God? Verse 14. Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. So God says, the desires that I have for you through these sacrifices, he's not saying, don't do the sacrifices right. He's not saying, you can just go ahead and do the sacrifices in Samaria, and use priests, and take a wrong kind of bull. He's not saying that, but he's saying when you bring these right forms to me, there's a reason that I set it up this way. And it was because I desired it to come from a heart of gratitude. Offer unto God thanksgiving. When you bring your sacrifice, I want it to be coming from a heart not that says, here God, I've done my part, now you can be pleased with me. But instead says, God, because of the good grace that you've shown to me, I'm offering back a portion of it to you as you have commanded me to with thanksgiving. He desires thanksgiving from those who have been redeemed from slavery. That's what God wants.
He says, I broke your shackles. I delivered you from slavery. I just want you to be like that one leper in the ten who came back and said, thank you, Lord. That's what I want. I want you to recognize that you were under bondage and I freed you. I want you to acknowledge the fact that you were caught in a snare and I freed you. So pay your vows. You vowed to God, if you'll get me out of this, I promise. Well, make good on that then. Do what you vowed to do. Make an acknowledgement in public. I could do nothing for myself and God freed me. And therefore, I'm going to do what I promised to do to him, for him, in response to that. God desires humble calls of faith from the helpless. Call upon me in the day of trouble. God more desires a humble call of faith from the helpless than he does the most elaborate sacrifice or religious ritual performed in his name or as if it were in some way for his good or his sake. He wants songs of praises from those who have been delivered from the miry pit. I will deliver thee and thou shalt glorify me. Were it not for God, where would I be today? My feet would have sunk lower and lower. But God, but the mercy and grace of God, glorify him. And instead, what had they done? Verses 16 and 17. But unto the wicked, God said, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? So remember, he's talking to those who claim to be his people. In fact, he's said in the beginning here, I'm your God. And yet he's saying to you then, why did you make such a big deal about a Ten Commandments statue being in a courthouse? Why did you put a Ten Commandments sign in your front yard? Why did you make your children memorize the Ten Commandments? Why did you take my statutes and declare them out of your mouth? Why did you do that? Why did you take my covenant in your mouth? I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just love Jesus. I want to serve God. Why would you say that? Why would you do that? Seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee, you wanted to have a Ten Commandments sign in your front yard and be committing adultery in your bedroom. You wanted to have a Ten Commandments sign in your front yard and be speaking lies to your neighbor. You wanted the lips of the statutes of God and the covenant with God and no obedience to them. You hated my instruction. You cast my words behind you. You wouldn't follow them. You wouldn't submit to them. But you wanted to have that label. You wanted that t-shirt. You wanted that bumper sticker. Look at verses 18 through 20. When thou sawest the thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been a partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sinnest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. They claim to be followers of God, and yet their covetousness led them to take what was not theirs by deceit or violence. Sounds like a lot of politicians we have. Their lust led them to despise the marriage bed and fulfill their inordinate desires by other means, whether it would be fornication or adultery or homosexuality or abuse of themselves. You did those things which were in direct violation to my commandments, even though you claim to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. You're willing to use your mouth for filthiness, for cursing, for backbiting, for foolish jesting, for gossip, for slander, for flattery, for lying, and even natural affection did not regulate you. Even your own mother's son, even your own brother, you were willing to sell out for a leg up or a piece of bread. And we know that the New Testament tells us the same thing, that those who are of a reprobate mind are without natural affection. so God declares this verdict against them. They will sit in repose. You see that word? Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. You sit back in repose as though it's the most common, simple, easy thing for you to do, all the while doing the work of the devil, who is an accuser of the brethren. That's what you decided to be. I'll just sit here and take my ease and be an accuser of the brethren, slander my brothers. And then verse 21, which we read earlier. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. So there was a time you were doing all these things. You were involved in theft, you were involved in adultery, you were involved in evil speaking, you were involved in slander. And you thought that I was altogether such a one as thyself. God's just like me. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. You thought that God was the type of guy that would love you in spite of all your faults. I know I don't perfectly keep everything God said, but he's a guy of love. He'll love me, he'll forgive me, because that's just who he is. He'll wink at my sin. I mean, I do that for other people. I don't hold it against them. I understand they're frail, they're feeble, they're going to slip up. Maybe you thought he didn't know the extent of all your sins, just like you don't know the extent of everyone else's sins. So you thought, well, I'm doing some of this in secret. God's unaware of some of these sins that I'm committing against him. Maybe you thought that God wasn't willing to rock the boat, because that's the kind of guy you are. You don't want to bring up unnecessary controversy. Just live and let live. That's probably how God is too. Maybe you thought God would grade on the curve. I know a lot of people who are a whole lot worse than I am. I mean, if you put bad people on a scale, I'm going to be in the upper half, not the lower half. That's what I would do. Well, God's not like you. As we're going to see this morning, God is a just God. God has a perfect standard that he holds everyone against. And he has not missed one of your sins. And now he has called you on the carpet in front of the whole world. Remember how this psalm started? He called every person in the world to be a witness to his judgment, and now he's called you out. You thought I was going to just let that slide, didn't you? Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth. This one took my covenant in his mouth and then cast instruction, hated instruction, and cast my words behind me. What a frightful thought. One way or another, the heart which says God is like you is a liar. And in the end, God will always be found true and every man a liar. And so when God said, this is my perfect standard, and you think I've gotten by this long without any repercussions, he'll probably let me slide again. That's a lie. Verse 22, we're almost out of time. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. So this psalm, even through a very harsh wording, is a very gracious opportunity. This psalm is like the sermon of Jonah. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. It sounds very harsh on the ears of the hearer, and yet it's a gracious opportunity for everyone who claims to be a child of God and yet is going on callously in their sins to take a step back and reconsider their actions before that final judgment when God will tear them in pieces. And when God is the one tearing, there's none to deliver. So he's calling his people here to repentance. He's saying, think about what I'm saying here. And verse 23 wraps it up in this gracious promise. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. The one who brings these sacrifices, who does their religious duty out of a heart of praise and gratitude and glorifying God for his mercies to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. He's not saying act right so that you can be saved. But he's saying that the one who orders their worship out of a heart which glorifies God for his goodness to them, who obeys him out of thankfulness for his mercy toward them, who are putting aside every thought that their religious actions are somehow needed by God, but instead are relying fully in faith on God's mercy and grace through Jesus Christ, they are those who are receiving the salvation of God. Not those who think that they're earning their own salvation. Don't think that your sins will be covered because your religious ceremonies are correct. That's not how any of this works. And it's been a temptation since the beginning. Since Cain. Man has been prone to think, if I just do things sincerely, then God will be pleased with me. That's not what God desires. He desires a heart of gratitude, praise, humility, faith. So as we go through our religious duties today, in our singing, in our prayers, in our attending to the preaching, in our fellowship and ministering to one another, do war with the temptation that you're doing God a favor. Put it to death. Remember that it's gratitude and love toward God and glorifying Him that motivates all right worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and its truth to us. Help us to meditate on these things, to not be like those who have a word in our mouth and a heart that despises your instructions. As we learn to sing this song, let it be a salve to our soul to remind us that you desire offerings of thanksgiving. Help us to do that rightly, for Christ's sake. Amen. All right, God bless you. Be back in just a few minutes for the morning service.